Easter Sunday is a powerful Sunday, but it's a deep reminder of what the Christian faith is all about. And really, if you're a Christian, this should be a very important Sunday in your life. Christians celebrate Easter because everything that we believe really hinges on what happened on this day 2,000 plus years ago. There are a lot of religions in our world. There are a lot of belief systems. These religions and these belief systems all have a holy book. They embrace a prophet. They embrace a teacher. They embrace teachings. They embrace values. They embrace all sorts of good things. But for Christianity, we do more than that. Everything we believe hinges not on a teacher, not on a philosophy, not on a teaching. Everything hinges on one event: the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He is the only founder of any belief system in the world that was raised from the dead. So our foundation is not the Bible. It's not even Jesus, just in terms of Jesus, the person, the historical person, Jesus. It's really an event, and that's the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And because Jesus rose from the dead, and it's verified, and it's validated, everything that he said and everything that he did in his 3 years of ministry is now true. We have proved it because everything he said about his own death and resurrection has come to pass. And that's why Easter is such a big deal for Christians, or should be, because the whole thing, everything we believe, hinges not on a teaching, not on a philosophy, not on a good man called Jesus, but on an actual event in history. And because of that, it's a big Sunday, a special Sunday. And today's message, if you've seen the top of the page that you have in front of you, it's called Nick and Joe Save Easter. Nick and Joe Save Easter. It's a long story, and it's kind of funny, but I'm going to start by telling you the backstory. Everybody know what a backstory is? If you watch the news, you know what the backstory is. There's a news story, but there's also the story behind the event that you're watching on the news. So it's the background narrative that supports the primary narrative. And every story has a backstory, the background narrative that supports the story we're looking at. So the primary story is Easter and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The primary narrative is Easter, that the sun came up on a Sunday morning a little over 2,000 years ago. Some of Jesus' followers showed up to mourn his death and to take care of his body. They showed up at a tomb, but the tomb was empty. The stone had been rolled away, and later Jesus appeared to them, one on one, one on three, one on 11, one on 500 at a time. Luke tells us in the book of Acts, and then Paul mentions it again, that Jesus appeared to over 500 people, and they saw a living, walking, talking, physical Jesus Christ raised from the dead. That's the primary story. But the backstory relates to two guys called Nick and Joe, and it's very, very important because what Nick and Joe did in their short time following Jesus actually proves that Jesus died, was really dead, was buried, and rose again from the dead physically. So they validate the story that we know to be the primary story of Easter Sunday. Without Nick and Joe, Jesus would have been raised from the dead in a mass grave, in a garbage dump, in a valley outside of Jerusalem, all by himself. This valley is called the Valley of Gehenna. It's also, that little word Gehenna is often translated in the New Testament as hell. It's where the whole idea of hell comes from. And it was this awful place outside of the city of Jerusalem where garbage burned 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And it smelled. And there were rats everywhere. And what happened when a man was crucified by the Romans? The Romans would forbade any of his family members to take the body and give the body a proper burial. So when a person was crucified, he was left on the cross for days at a time just to rot. And that was a signal to the rest of the population that you didn't fool with Rome. that the Roman Empire was the strong one in this game. You don't mess with them. And so they would crucify a man. He would die. They would let his body rot on the cross for days. Then eventually they'd pry him off the cross, and they'd put him in a wagon with other dead bodies, and they'd cart him down to the Valley of Gehenna, and they'd dump him in a mass grave. No one was allowed to mourn his death. No one was allowed to claim his body, because the purpose of the crucifixion was, you never existed. You're not important. You cease to be known. And if that had happened, then the body of Jesus would have just disappeared if it weren't for Nick and Joe. But because of what they did, and I'm going to tell you the story in a minute, because of what they did, the first generation of Christians have absolute proof, all the proof that they needed, that Jesus actually died and that he actually came back to life, bodily raised from the dead. Now, you'd think Joe and Nick would be heroes, but they aren't. They're not your typical kind of hero, at least, because they didn't have any more faith than anybody else. They didn't believe that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead. Nobody anticipated the resurrection. Nobody. Nobody was standing outside the tomb on Easter Sunday morning as the sun began to rise in the east, going 10, 9, 8, 7, 6. Nobody was doing that. They thought it was all over, Rover. He's dead. He's buried. We're not going to see him again. And even Nick and Joe, the heroes of the story, once Jesus was buried, thought that was the end. So let me tell you the story of Nick and Joe. It begins early in the ministry of Jesus. And there was this group of people that you've heard of. They're called the Pharisees. The Pharisees were very, very good people. I mean, really good, decent people in the first century. They were the religious leaders, and they were the best of the best. Their full-time job was being good. If you were going up to a Pharisee and say, "What do you do for a living?" they would say, "I'm just being good. That's what I do. I live by all the rules, all the regulations in the Old Testament. I'm so good that if God ever decides to say anything, I'll be the first one to hear it because I'm that close to God. I'm good." They were the best of the best. And these Pharisees just couldn't handle Jesus. They hated him. They couldn't stand him. They didn't like him. They didn't like him because of what he taught. They didn't like him because he wouldn't keep the rules. They didn't like him because the people loved him. And they wanted the people's attention. They didn't like Jesus because the people loved Jesus. And the people were sick and tired of having to live up to all this continually growing list of rules to please God. But there was this tiny little breakaway group of Pharisees that thought that maybe Jesus, I mean just maybe Jesus was in fact from God. And just maybe Jesus was really the Messiah they were waiting for. And this little breakaway group of Pharisees would talk amongst themselves, hoping that the rest of the Pharisees didn't hear their conversation. And two of those Pharisees in that little group was a guy named Nicodemus and another guy named Joseph of Arimathea, Nick and Joe. There were others, but those are the only two that we have names for in the New Testament. And so this little subgroup, this little subsection of the Pharisees got together one afternoon. They'd been watching Jesus early in his ministry. They'd been listening to Jesus teach. And they just, like we are, they didn't always understand everything Jesus said. But he'd do these miracles. And they just knew you couldn't do these miracles if God wasn't at least with you, or at least on your side. And so they would think, we don't want to write him off. But we don't want to follow him too closely because people might think we actually believe in him. And then we're going to lose our authority and our job and our salary and our pension. But there was one question they all wanted to ask him. All of them. So they got together, this little group of Pharisees that were kind of different than the rest, and they didn't know we don't know if they drew straws or someone lost a bat or what happened, but they decided that Nicodemus was going to be the one that went to represent them, and that Nicodemus would be the one that would go to Jesus, and that Nicodemus would be the one to get to ask that one question that was really important to all of them. One question they wanted answered, because that was the question everybody in the world wanted answered. In fact, it's the question that each one of us has wanted answered some point in our life. But I'll get to that in a minute. So they say, Nicodemus, you're the guy. You go track down Jesus. Track him down privately. Don't let anybody see you doing it. And if you get caught, we don't know you. And if you can, get some answers. Get answers to the questions and come back and report. And that's where our story begins. Look in your printout. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, that's Nick, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. That means he was like a senator in our system today. He was like everybody knew him. He was not a stranger to anybody. He had a lot of authority, a lot of influence in the Jewish community. Verse 2. He came to Jesus at night, because he didn't want anybody to know that he was going to go see Jesus. And he said, Rabbi, and here's the key word, we. He's not coming because he wants to know. He's coming because he's representing a small group of Pharisees amongst the bigger group of Pharisees. So he's going as the representative. There's a group of us who've been watching you, Jesus. There's a group of us who have some questions. There's a group of us that are starting to believe. And because of that, we have a lot of questions. Now, we don't know what your relationship to God is, but we've been watching you, and here's what we know. We know that no one could perform the signs and the miracles that you do if God weren't with them. Verse 2, no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. So all of that sort of Nicodemus's preamble. He's getting Jesus set up for the question. So, okay, we got a good attitude. We're not like the rest of the Pharisees. We've been watching you. We've been paying attention to what you've been teaching. And we're sure that you're from God, because nobody can do those things if you weren't from God. And we have some questions. So things are set up, ready to go. And then Nicodemus takes a deep breath, because he's about to ask the question they've all been wanting to ask. And just as he's about to go and ask the question, Jesus does that weird thing that Jesus does constantly throughout all four Gospels. He does this weird thing. He answers the question before you ask it. And it's very irritating. Read the Gospel. Jesus knew the hearts of men and women. And so Jesus always knew what you were going to ask him before you asked. Darn, that's annoying. And so they would come to Jesus and they'd say, I have a question. And Jesus would give them the answer before they asked the question. Now, if somebody can do that, I think I'd pay attention to what they had to say. Amen? If somebody looks you in the eye, and they already know what you're going to ask, and he gives you an answer, that's pretty unsettling. And I'd imagine, and I'm making up this part, I'm imagining that Nicodemus and his posse, they worked a long time phrasing the question. These are Pharisees. They word everything very politically correct, specifically weighing every word in every sentence. And he's weighed this question he's going to ask. And he never got to ask it, because Jesus answered it. Darn, that's annoying. No, Jesus was different than any other teacher. People come ask Jesus a question and he'd tell them a silly story. He'd give them a parable. And it'd be like, you didn't answer my question. He never did. He did that on purpose. He was a brilliant communicator. He made you think. He made you go discover the truth for yourself. And so just before Nicodemus could ask the question, this is so awesome, Jesus says, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. How did he know the answer to the question? It wasn't asked yet. And Nicodemus is thinking, that's my question. And they told me this might happen. I should have gotten it out quicker. He answered the question that the Pharisees wanted to know, the Sadducees wanted to know, the common man wanted to know, and at some point you're going to want to know, that many of us have asked because we wanted to know. Here's the question. How do I know that God and I are good? How do I know I have a right standing with God? How do I know that when I die, I'm not going to hell, that there's something good on the other side of death? How do I know that God likes me, or even knows I exist, let alone knows my name? Is it possible to know that God knows my name? Is there any way in this life to have assurance that where I stand with God is good? That was the question. And Nicodemus never got to ask it. How do you know for sure you're okay with God? How can we know for sure that we have entrance into the kingdom of God? And Jesus says the only way to have assurance, the only way to go to bed at night and go, oh, good, all things are good between me and God, the only way for that to happen is to be born again. So now Nicodemus is all flustered, and he asks the only thing he knows to ask, and I think he asks it with a smile on his face. Nicodemus says, verse 4, how can anybody be born when they are old? Surely, and again a smile on his face, surely they cannot enter a second time to their mother's womb to be born. You don't want to really think about that for too long. It's kind of gross. Anyway, his whole point was, okay, Jesus, I got a very serious question. I have to go back and report an answer to this group of other Pharisees, this little group that we're talking together about, and they're dying to know the answer. How is it that we can have assurance? How is it that we know we're part of the kingdom of God? How do we know that things are right between us and God who created us? And your answer is that I have to be born again, like a second birth. What do you mean? And so Nicodemus asks him to explain. John chapter 3, verse 5. And Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom without being born of water, that's the first birth, and the Spirit, that's the second birth. And again, Nicodemus, not the smartest tool in the shed, or the sharpest tool in the shed, again says, explain. And so Jesus does in verse 6. Flesh gives birth to flesh. You know, dogs have dogs, cats have cats, people have people. Flesh gives birth to flesh. And Nicodemus is going, okay, that's the first thing you've said tonight that I understand. Go slow. Verse 6 again. So flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit. Because God is Spirit. And if you're going to be birthed a second time into the kingdom of God, then the Spirit of God has to be a part of that. And there has to be a new birth experience, a spiritual birth, as real as the physical birth that brought you into this world. This is so new to Nicodemus. This is like blow you out of the water brand new. This is a Pharisee he's talking to. And in the Pharisee's mind, God has a list, like Santa Claus, of names. And you had better be good and not naughty. And you've just got to be careful because God's going to hit you with a stick. You did that wrong. That was pretty good. No, not good enough. Extra credit for that. No credit for that. That's what they thought. Pharisees thought they were earning their good standing with God. They thought that God was like a school teacher with a big stick. They thought he was the principal, a coach. So their whole view of God was that God was looking at everything that they were doing, and they were the best of the best. You know, they were good. They did all the rules, lived all the laws. Because if they could behave, not misbehave, then God would let them enter the kingdom one day. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, no, even though you're a good man, you're not good enough. You got it all wrong. Just as you were physically born as a son of your physical parents, and you can do nothing about that, you're always going to be a son of your physical parents. So you need to have a second birth of spiritual parents, of God Himself. And once you are born a second time, you become a child of God, and you're in the kingdom of God. You're at home. John chapter 3, verse 6 and 7. Spirit gives birth to spirit. And then Jesus says, you shouldn't be surprised. I love this part because it's funny. Because Nicodemus, this is great, says, how can this be? He's thinking, wait a minute. I'm a smart guy. I'm a Pharisee. I'm the best of the best. And I'm so smart that they chose me to ask you the questions. How could my whole life, I've been trying to please God, and I've tried to do everything right, and I've tried to be perfect, and I've tried to be obedient, and you're telling me that there's something beyond all of that, and that all of that isn't even important. And in fact, you're telling me that it's not complicated, that it's really just so simple, that as I was born of my parents, now I got to be born of God. And then Jesus says, no one has ever gone into heaven. And Nicodemus says, that's the problem right there. If somebody would just go into heaven, talk to God, and then God told him what happens, and then comes back and tells us what God has said. So that's the problem. We're trying to figure out how to get to heaven, but nobody's ever gone there and come back again. So we're guessing all the time. We want to know for sure. We feel close to God, and then we don't feel close to God. And we feel forgiven by God, and then the next day we feel condemned by God. We're back and forth, back and forth. If somebody would just come from heaven and explain it to us, and we're hoping you'll be that person. And Jesus smiles and he says, no one's ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. That's me. Now, Nicodemus is a little uncomfortable at this point, because Jesus has just begun to claim something about himself that you would find very uncomfortable if you were a Pharisee. He's claiming that he is God. And that's blasphemous. And people pick up stones and they throw them at people like that. But before he could say very much, Jesus continues the teaching. And he says this, and Nicodemus gets the next part like that. He's not the sharpest tool in the shed, but this one he's going to get. Jesus says in verse 14, just as Moses. Now, Nicodemus knows Moses. He's watched one of the movies about Moses, just like we have. Come on, we've watched them too. You know who Moses was. Well, Nicodemus knew the whole story of Moses. He's a good Jewish boy. He's a good Jewish leader. If you say Moses, he can tell you the whole story. He's got the first five books of the Bible memorized. You can start him anywhere and he can go backwards or forwards. John 3, chapter 3, verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness. That's, when you hear that, many things come to mind. But let me tell you what comes to mind in Nicodemus' head when he says, just as. Jesus is saying, I'm going to explain something to you and I'm going to draw a parallel. And the parallel is, just as Moses did, so it must happen to me. So the just as is very important. So for Nicodemus, that's a flashback hundreds and hundreds of years before, when the nation of Israel had left Egypt. They're going into the promised land. One night they stop for a camp out. There's only 2.5 million, so it takes a little while to set up the tents and get the fires going. And there's hundreds of thousands of these people working to set the camp up. They're camping in an area infected by snakes. But they don't know that, because the snakes only come out at night. And so they get their tents out, their sleeping bags out, they get their campfires going, and they get their graham wafers with the chocolate and the marshmallows between them. What do you call those? Thank you, smorgs. And they get out the guitar and they're having this big campfire meeting, and then they go to bed at night and the snakes come out. And the snakes are in the clothes, they're in the food, they're in the tent, they're in the sleeping bag. Snakes are everywhere. And they are such snakes that bite you and you die when you get bitten by them. And so they're biting babies and children, men and women. And people are beginning to get very, very sick. And somebody wakes Moses up and says, "There are snakes everywhere." And Moses wakes up and goes out, and these snakes have come out of the ground in this area of the desert. And Moses says, "God, what do we do? I mean, we can't just instantaneously say, pack up the camp, move away. There's 2.5 million of us. That's a lot of rolling up sleeping bags." Numbers 21:8. And the Lord says to Moses, "Make a snake, put it on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." That's an awful, odd, stupid thing to do. But God often does things that don't seem very wise. And when you don't have many options, you're willing to do odd things, aren't you? So, what do you got to lose? People are dying all around you. And so, they erect the snake on a pole. People look up at the snake on the pole, they get healed. I told you that story last week. The Old Testament says they were healed and they escaped the plague of snakes. Nicodemus knows that story. And Jesus says to him, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, the Son of Man..." He's talking about himself, Jesus. "So the Son of Man must be lifted up, crucified, on a pole, on a garbage dump." And then here's the kicker, that everyone who believes may have eternal life. Nicodemus, what you're asking for, what you came asking, is how can I get eternal life? How can I get entrance into the kingdom of heaven? How do I know for sure I'm connected to God and to the kingdom, so when I die, I'm going there and not to hell? And Jesus is saying, "I just answered your question." Chapter 3, verse 15. That everyone who believes... Listen, you couldn't... For Nicodemus, that would be like hitting him in the head with a bag of bricks. Nicodemus looks at Jesus and says, "Don't you mean behaves? Everyone who behaves has eternal life?" And Jesus says, no. Everyone who believes. Because the Pharisees believed that you had to behave to go to heaven. You had to be the best of the best, the good of the goodest. I made that word up. Listen, for Nicodemus, this was hard. Nicodemus says, "I was taught that we behaved our way into the kingdom of God, and now you're telling me it's an internal thing. It's a spiritual birth, that all I have to do is believe, and I'm in the kingdom." Now, that's not a big thing for us. We knew that. He didn't. And he lived his whole life believing something totally different, like off another planet. Everyone who believes, Jesus said, not behaves, may have eternal life in him. Conversation ends. Nicodemus says, "I don't know how I'm going to explain all this to my friends," but he goes back to the posse and he gathers them around. They ask, okay, how did you know for sure that we have entrance into the kingdom of God? How do we know that we have eternal life? And Nicodemus says, "You better sit down. This is a little tougher and it's going to take a little while." And to the best of his ability, he explains to them what Jesus had explained to him. But they have so many questions. So this little group of Pharisees, they continue to watch, they continue to follow at a distance, they continue to listen, they continue, we find out later, to pretend like they're not interested. But secretly, every time the Pharisees, the big group of Pharisees, has a meeting, and they're going, "This Jesus, you know," and all the Pharisees going, "Yes, yes, yes," they're going, "No, no, no." But they're afraid to publicly identify with Jesus. Time goes on and Jesus gets more and more popular. Thousands upon thousands of people are showing up everywhere he goes. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they're getting jealous. And they're so worried about what's going to happen to their authority and their position and their finances and their influence with the people. Finally, they have a meeting and they decide. "You know what?" they said. this is enough. We are going to arrest him. We're going to bring him here. We're going to question him. We're going to trick him. You know, we're going to keep him under lock and key and get rid of him. And so they say to the temple guard, now listen, the temple guard is a small group. It's a little teeny weeny army. They weren't like a big army. They were a little teeny weeny army of temple guards. But they had weapons and stuff. They were dangerous. And so they say to the temple guards, look, you go arrest Jesus, bring him here for questioning. So they send him out before lunch. Now, this isn't complicated. Go out, go find him, arrest him. He's easy to find. Look for a big crowd. He's in the middle. So they send the temple guard out to arrest Jesus, and they sit down. And they're waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And somebody suggests maybe we should have lunch brought in. So they bring lunch in. They eat lunch. They're waiting. They're waiting. They're waiting. They play cards. They're waiting. They're waiting. And finally, they hear this noise outside, and they look out, and here comes the temple guards. But they don't have Jesus. And the temple guards come in, and John tells us what happens in verse 45. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? I mean, we had lunch, we had a snooze, we played cards, we took another nap, we gave you all day. Why didn't you go and arrest him and bring him in? To which they said, no one ever spoke this way, the way this man does. It's like, whoa, the Pharisees said, you sat through a sermon? And the guards said, well, you know, there's like a big crowd. You don't want to interrupt. So we sat at the back by the columns and we're thinking, you know, what he says makes a lot of sense. And so the Pharisees are like, good grief. Here's what they said. You mean he has deceived you also? In other words, we can't even trust the temple guards. And so they ask a question that makes Nicodemus and Joe really uncomfortable, because Nicodemus and Joe, I mean, they're in this meeting and they're believing in Jesus now. They're to the point where they really think he is the Son of God. And the Pharisees say, have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? That's what they asked the guards. And Nicodemus is standing there thinking, I believe, but you don't know. And he looks over at Joseph, you believe? And then Joseph looks back and says, you tell them. They don't speak up. So the Pharisees are saying, nobody who's part of the Pharisaical group believes anything this guy has to say. So why would you, you bunch of knuckleheads, leave here, you teeny-weeny bitty army, and go out, you know, morons. You believe everything the mob believes, the ignorant, the people, the common people. You know, those of us who know everything, the best of the best, the Pharisees, we've decided this guy is not from God. So who are you to make up your mind and think opposite to us? Here's what they said, verse 49. This mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. It's like they've been deceived. They're just willing to follow anybody. And they're following Jesus, but those of us who are smart, we're in the know. We know this man can't possibly be from God. And I'm sure Nicodemus and Joseph are looking at each other thinking, we're in trouble. Should we say something? Maybe this is the time to say something. And they're not going to say anything. And the Pharisees are saying no one would believe. There's no way. So John, who's recording the story, says that Nicodemus raises his hand and says, ready? Now listen, I'm not saying I like him, okay? I'm just asking questions, okay? I'm not siding with the ignorant mob. I'm just asking, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing. So what he's saying, Nicodemus is saying, is, hey, don't write this guy off until we've at least heard what he has to say. And in verse 52, they replied to Nicodemus, are you from Galilee, astute? Are you from Galilee too? That's a condescending comment, by the way. Look into it. You'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Where does the prophet come from? Where does the Messiah come from? Messiah had to be born in the city of David, the town of Bethlehem. Guess what? He was. But we know that because it's in your Bible. They don't know that because in their mind, he's a Galilean. He may have been born in Bethlehem. They don't know that. He's lived his whole life in Galilee. And so they're literally saying, does a prophet, does the Messiah, does anything good come out of Galilee? He's a false teacher. He's from Galilee. The Messiah doesn't come from Galilee. You're stupid. You're so ignorant. And so they have this big meeting, and they're mad at Nicodemus. Because it looks like Nicodemus is a traitor. And so they all go home. Nothing's accomplished. Nothing happens. And that's where the story picks up momentum. Because after this, Nicodemus has gone a little bit public. He's kind of spoken up just a little bit. He went from middle of the night, no one saw him, to beginning to focus on getting his side of the story out. But the Pharisees continue to follow Jesus, trying to trap him. And soon after, there's a woman caught in adultery, and they're going to stone her. And they watch. Jesus walks over to her and says to her, I don't condemn you. Now leave your life of sin. You're a sinner. You've sinned, but I don't condemn you. Quit sinning. You're hurting yourself. Think what that would do to a Pharisee. Whoa! This guy thinks he's God. He can forgive sins. And then he heals a man who's been blind from birth. And the man who's blind from birth ends up having to defend himself in front of all the Pharisees. And he humiliates the Pharisees. A commoner. Part of the mob. Ignorant. And then the tipping point of the whole story was one of Jesus' best friends dies. His name's Lazarus. He's very sick. And when he got sick, they called for Jesus to come, and Jesus didn't come. Jesus heals all sorts of strangers, but Jesus has been called to heal Lazarus' friend, Martha and Mary's brother, but he doesn't come. But Nicodemus and Joseph and other Pharisees, they've come, and they show up. And when Jesus comes, I'm sure they said, I thought you were a friend. I thought you hung out with this guy. And he was sick and you didn't come. And you know the story. After 2 or 3 days, Lazarus has been dead and buried, and Jesus finally shows up, and there's all this drama. And they're confronting Jesus, and Jesus is responding to them. And Nicodemus and Joseph and the other Pharisees stand in the back of the crowd as Jesus and the crowd stand in front of the tomb. Lazarus has been there and he's been buried and he's been dead for 4 days. Jesus prays a very short prayer. The shortest verse in the whole Bible is right there in the middle of that story. He wept. If you want to memorize a verse, that's a good one. And then he says to the crowd, I want you to remove the stone blocking the tomb. In the King James Version, is really funny. But Jesus, they say, it stinketh. By now, it stinketh. He's been in there 4 days. If you have something to say to Lazarus, I suggest that you say it through the stone, okay? We don't want to open the tomb for a man who's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus says, remove the stone. So they pull the stone back. Jesus calls a man who has been dead 4 days back to life. And the first zombie walks out and gets unwrapped and he's alive and he's healed. Some people fall on their faces and worship Jesus, proclaim him as Messiah. But the Pharisees gather together and they decide they got to do something about this. Remember, Nicodemus and Joseph are in this meeting because they're Pharisees. And so they said, this is it. It ends now. If we continue, Rome is going to come in. They're going to see rebellion against their authority, and they're going to come and send an army in here, and they're going to squash this rebellion, and they're going to squash us because they're going to think we're part of this rebellion. So we got to get rid of this guy called Jesus. And Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and their friends watch as the Pharisees go into full motion. And they hire people to tell lies about Jesus, and they put together the temple guards one more time, and they say, look, you bunch of morons, one more chance. We're going to send you to the garden. Do you think you can handle this one this time? It's at night. It's going to be Jesus and 11 of his followers. One of his followers has betrayed him. He's going to lead you to Jesus. He's going to kiss him on the cheek. Are you paying attention, dummies? We want you to arrest the guy that gets kissed and bring him here. Nicodemus and Joseph knew about that plot, and they didn't do anything. They didn't speak up, because we find out later they're so afraid of the people and of the high priest. And so that night, the temple guard goes out, illegally arrests Jesus, brings him through the garden to the house of the high priest Caiaphas. He's tried and convicted at night in an impromptu court trial that was completely illegal. The witnesses are paid off, and they were there as they took him to Pilate. Nicodemus and Joseph were there, and they didn't go into Pilate's house. Why? Because that would have defiled them. That would have dirtied their hands spiritually. Never mind they're about to kill an innocent man. We can't go in the guy's house because he's Roman. He's not Jewish. Pilate comes out and he brings Jesus in and he asks some questions. And then he comes out and he says, I question this guy. There's no reason we should put him to death. And then someone says, no, he has to be crucified. There's this little argument that goes on. Pilate's afraid of the Jews as well. So he says, this is what I'll do. I'm going to beat this guy to within an inch of his life. And when I bring him out, he's going to be beaten to within an inch of his life. And then finally, they're going to let him go. So he does just that. And he brings Jesus back out to the crowd. Nicodemus and Joseph are, and their little group of people are there as well in the crowd. And they're thinking, maybe we should say something. I mean, maybe we should have done something. Maybe we should have spoken up. But they watch. Jesus staggers to the edge of the steps, and Pilate says, is this not enough? Has he not been punished enough? There's no reason to put this man to death. He has been punished. And someone in the crowd yells, crucify him. And then the whole crowd pick up the chant, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate says, do you want me to crucify your king? Nicodemus and Joseph and their group, Mary and Martha and the friends of Jesus, are there saying to each other, this can't be happening. We're on the verge of crucifying the Messiah. We're not just putting him to death, a man. We're putting God to death on a cross. Someone in the crowd shouts, we have no king but Caesar. In a normal day, that would have got you, a Jew, arrested and your head chopped off the same day, because that's blasphemy. You only have one king, God. So here are the Jews about to crucify an innocent man, and they're declaring that Caesar is their king, not God. And poor old Pilate, he's stuck between a rock and a hard place, because if you're an enemy of Caesar, you're in trouble. And so if this guy is taking the role of Caesar, he wants to be king, because he was born to be king. So Pilate allows him to go and be crucified. He says, take him, I wash my hands of this man's blood. Nicodemus and Joseph watch. They're in the back of the crowd, and they're looking over the heads of the people. And they hear the nails being pounded in. They hear the piercing of flesh and bone and the cries of agony of the people around Jesus. Because there's one being crucified on his left and one being crucified on his right. And then there's confusion. Think about the confusion. I thought this man was sent to us from God. No one else could do what he did, except that God is with you. Now where is God? Why is God allowing this to happen? And now we're putting him to death in the most horrible way imaginable. And then they're standing at the back of the crowd. Listen, Peter had run away. The disciples are hiding. They'd all given up hope and abandoned Jesus. And there's Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and a few Pharisees who had hoped, they had hoped that maybe this was the Messiah. And as they look over the heads of the crowd, slowly they see the head of Jesus raised up to be placed on that vertical part of the cross. And then they see his head, they see his neck, and they see his arms. And then it dawns on Nicodemus. This is what he meant when he said, like Moses lifted up the snake, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. It dawns on Nicodemus. It finally makes sense to the guy. He's saying to himself, this is what this man Jesus predicted. This is what he expected. This is what he knew all of. This is part of God's plan. And suddenly it clicks. The lights go on and somebody's actually home. Now, these guys weren't stupid. They were educated men. And then all of a sudden, all the verses they knew from the time they were just knee-high to a grasshopper comes back to mind. All of the verses that never made any sense to them. So they're seeing Jesus hoisted up on the cross. And all of a sudden, all the things that Isaiah the prophet had prophesied are coming back to mind. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, our sins. The punishment, he's being punished, that brought us peace with God was on him. By his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the sin or the rebellion of us all. While they're raising Jesus, these Pharisees who are trying to believe that this was the Messiah are actually having all these verses go through their head and their heart. And they're finally understanding the prophets. The rest of the followers fled. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and a handful of other Pharisees who knew the law and the Old Testament prophecies so well, they stood in awe as they saw before their very eyes the fulfillment of the whole of the Old Testament coming to pass. Think about it. They realized that Jesus was in fact the Son of Man, the Son of God. That Jesus was in fact God, born as a man, sent from God. That he was sent from God to take upon himself the sins of the world. That you enter the kingdom not through good behavior, but through believing in the one that God had sent. And that's when they decided they couldn't hide any longer. Can you imagine no longer be secret followers of Jesus? It's like all of a sudden they said, let it rip. Whatever's going to happen, let it happen. Look what we've discovered. And so they went. They did the unthinkable thing. They went to Pilate and they asked for the body of Jesus. John chapter 19, verse 38. Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. That is totally unprecedented. They had enough money. If you had enough money, you could bribe your way into getting the body of a crucified loved one, but you had to pay for it. Generally, you would go to a Roman officer to pay for it, or generally, you went to the person who was taking the wagon down to Gehenna to dump their bodies, and you would stop the wagon, and you would bargain for a few denarii, and you would get a body off the wagon. But he went right to the guy who caused the crucifixion. So they're really committing themselves. They're saying, I am so committed to, I care so much for that one criminal. I would like you, Pilate, to give me permission, give me authority to take his body. They didn't buy it. They were given it. Verse 38, and Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. Mark tells us this. Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead. How did he hear? Because he summoned the centurion and he asked if Jesus had already died. And when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. Why was he surprised? Because normally it would take 2 or 3 days to die on the cross. And when you rotted for a while, then they would peel you off. But they had stabbed Jesus in the side with a spear. And he died quickly, but not without suffering. And now these guys, Nick and Joe, are out in the open. They've gone public. They've decided, we don't care what people think. We have seen the Son of God, and we have seen the plan of God come to pass. Verse 39, Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and alloys, 75 pounds. This is how they buried people in the Old Testament, in the first century. And taking Jesus' body, the two of them, Nick and Joe, wrapped it with spices in stripes of linen. That's in accordance with Jewish burial customs. Listen, this would take several hours. They would take the body, they would lay it out, they would wash it down, and then they would begin to wrap it with very thin linen cloth. And as they wrapped it, they would embalm it, just pour 75 pounds of spices and ointments over the top of the body, wrapping and rubbing the body so that it was, when it began to decay, it wouldn't smell so bad. That's the only reason they did it. It would take 2 to 3 hours. This guy was dead. That's how they saved Easter. Jesus didn't arise out of the garbage dump 3 days later and come walking into town, bitten by rats and covered in garbage. Because then people would have said, he never died. They thought he was dead, but he wasn't. No, he was dead. And they claimed his body off the wagon, and they spent 3 hours washing it and covering it and wrapping it. This guy was dead. And it was being done by guys who were persecuting him originally. People who didn't believe. John 19, verse 41. And at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Matthew tells it was actually the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. He had bought this tomb for his family. It was like a family graveyard for his family members. So they took the body of Jesus, trying to do it quickly before Passover. They put the body in the tomb. They put the stone across the tomb, took the wedge out that held the stone back. Matthew and Mark tell us they rolled the stone into place, they sealed the tomb, and they left. They left assuming that all of their questions and all of their unanswered questions, that one thing was certain. Jesus, who came from God, was crucified, that he was dead, and there was no hope of ever seeing him again. Period. They didn't believe that he'd be raised from the dead. If they had not taken care of the body, if 3 days later Jesus had walked in from the valley of Gehenna, then this whole thing wouldn't be happening today. We wouldn't believe. But because of Joseph and Nicodemus taking the time and publicly declaring their faith in this man, we have proof that Jesus was dead. That he was buried, and no one stood outside that tomb, not even his mother. Nobody expected a resurrection. And on Sunday morning, as the sun rose and Passover ended, Mary, Martha, and a group of women, they come to the tomb, and the gospel writers, you know, you got it, it's funny. Now, I'm reading between the lines, but ladies, you'll get this immediately. The gospel writers tell us that the women also brought the things that would be needed to embalm and prepare the body for death, for burial. So think, why do you think women brought what they brought, or brought what they thought they needed to embalm his body? Because they didn't think the men did it right. That's why. I mean, give my guys credit, they did it in a hurry. So they show up, and the stone has been rolled away, and they walk in, and there's no body. That's so cool. Isn't that, wouldn't that be amazing to be there? They walked in, no body. Nobody. And they didn't say, oh, he's risen, he's risen. No, they said, where's the body? Who took the body? They didn't expect a resurrection. Peter and John come to the tomb. They look inside. And the Bible says they were confused. Leave it to the guys. Nobody immediately assumed a resurrection because nobody expected it. Nobody believed. And then Jesus appears, alive, whole, healed, resurrected. And he says to them, I would have said it totally differently. He politely said, don't you remember? I told you this is what to expect. So Nick and Joe saved Easter because they publicly declared their faith in Jesus, claimed the body, gave it a proper burial, proving he'd actually died, so that there was no doubt it's being verified by two very intelligent Jewish leaders called Pharisees. But most importantly, they played a part in your salvation and my salvation. Because for generations after that, including this first generation in the Bible, everything was now changed. They discovered through Nicodemus and this small group of Pharisees that you could have a personal relationship with God. That God was no longer out there, up there, out there, distant and detached. That God wanted a personal, intimate, daily, ever-deepening, dynamic, unique love relationship with each one of us. They found out that it wasn't how you behaved, but what you believed that got you entrance into heaven. Now, we just take that for granted. You shouldn't. Because 90% of the churches in Canada, maybe 95% of them, don't preach that. They're still preaching, behave, here's the rules, do this, do that. So we celebrate Easter, but every week we celebrate, week after week, the fact that Jesus is the way into heaven. And that all we have to do is be born again. It's not how you behave, it's what you believe and where you have put your trust. Isn't that neat? Now, listen, here's what happens. We believe that. And when we first come to believe it, it's like we get banged in the head. You know, like, wow, like Nicodemus and Joseph. But after a while, we just take it all for granted. Because we come to church, we go home, come to church, go home, come to church. And we drift. Now, in the old days, Finney would say, backslidden. But the Bible says we drift. And it's not in your notes, but just listen to a verse. And God's been driving this home in my life. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And so sometimes we know what I've told you. We know it's not behavior, it's belief. We know who Jesus is. We know that he's alive. But life takes over, and we kind of just drift slowly away. And we're not near as passionate or in love with him as we used to be. And then it becomes ho-hum, you know, like coffee without coffee made. Ho-hum. So let's, this Easter, go back to the excitement of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They discover the truth of a lifetime, that if we will believe and be born again, kingdom of heaven is ours. The kingdom of God is ours. The personal relationship with God is ours. Wow. They saved us. And every generation of Christians since their day should be thanking them. That because they finally got public about their faith, we know what we now know. That Jesus died, was buried, he rose again, and he's alive. And that's what makes us different than every other religion on the planet. We're not a religion. We're a relationship. Amen? Okay, bow your heads. That's the longest sermon I've preached in my life. So, Father, we thank you that Easter means we have hope. We can have faith, and we have experienced your love. And the greatest of these three is love. Thank you that you have loved us so much that you sent your only begotten Son, born as a baby in Bethlehem, died on the cross of Calvary, and was raised again from the dead by the power of the Spirit of the living God, and that he's alive, and that his death on the cross paid for all of our sins, paid the penalty of our sin, released us from the power of sin. We no longer suffer the penalty of sin. We're free because we have come to personally know Jesus of Nazareth. Thank you that we who are born again have been set free because of what he accomplished on Good Friday and because of his resurrection on Easter Sunday. Help us to understand it's not how we behave, but what we believe. And that's what we believe should change the way we live. Because we only believe what we truly apply to our lives. So help us to live as born again, excited, passionate followers of Jesus. And help us to every day remember he is alive, he was raised from the dead, and he's with us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Nick is going to celebrate the Lord's Supper for us as we end. And it's a great Sunday to do that. So that's how we're going to